Well, turn with me now to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, with a brief announcement so that you're not left wondering later, I'm going to do something maybe slightly unique with the passage this morning. We'll be reading the entirety of chapter 7. But in the body of the sermon, I'm going to focus on verses 6 through 27. And I'm going to reserve more explicit comment on verses 1 to 5 for the table address. So a little different than normal, and I didn't want that to catch us off guard. I will be reading all 27 verses now, but in the body of this sermon proper, we'll be looking and focused primarily on verses 6 through 27. Please pray with me once more. Lord God, having asked you to be with us and to be our strength in the midst of our praises, we now more specifically ask that you would be with us and in our midst, our strength and our salvation in the hearing of your word. Lord, each one of our hearts has different needs this morning. And we pray that the Spirit would take the word as it is read and as it is preached. And we pray, Lord, that you would use that word, read and preached, your word, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and that you would direct it to each individual heart according to its need. That our hearts might be laid bare before you, Lord. That we might walk in the light of your kingdom, in the joy of faith and repentance. That we might seek you now and the whole of our lives. And so use your word, Lord, in power, by the agency of your Spirit, to exalt your name and to save your people this morning. And we do pray this again in the mighty name of our Savior. Amen. Proverbs chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and saw among the simple. I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him, with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face. She said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. We've been hearing now for months and months and months about the case totals and the death toll. The case totals and the death toll. I'm sure I don't have to describe the reference I'm making. How many people have the virus? How many people have died from the virus? For many months now, those numbers, those statistics have been perpetually in the public eye. But there is another plague. There is another sickness. You don't hear about it on the news. You don't read about it in the newspaper. The case totals, as it were, and the death toll are not kept perpetually in the public eye, except for select occasions when high-profile people succumb to this particular disease. But we are to be assured that it is a plague that consumes far more victims than you're going to hear about on the news. That disease is a lust for sexual immorality. And America, as a nation, is saturated in that lust. It is a disease that is championed and celebrated in our society in a whole variety of ways. That's why you don't hear about it on the news. Except, of course, when it concerns politicians and preachers. We don't hear about it because our society wants it and invites it. But what would it look like, I wonder, to see those numbers on Fox News or to read about the death toll on CNN.com? Because there is a death toll. It has a number. What will be the final death count on the last great day of those who enslaved to this spiritual disease succumbed to the destruction of their souls? And yes, I'm calling it a spiritual disease, but let's make no mistake. This spiritual disease doesn't just enslave souls and then stay neatly hidden away in the heart. It destroys lives. It tears apart families. It wastes away bodies through physical disease. And it drives industries even, as we see all around us. And societally, it's a vicious cycle. We market in America sexual immorality because it makes money. But in marketing it, we become more and more enslaved to it. And more enslaved to it, the more we clamor for it. And round and down the toilet bowl of destruction we go. the explosive proliferation of internet pornography, the seemingly universal embrace of homosexuality and transgenderism, the astronomical divorce rate, the increasingly radical demand for the murder of unborn children. If you'll allow me to put it this way, coronavirus has slayed its thousands, but sexual immorality, its untold millions. And where are those then who would mourn over this devastation? Our nation seems truly hell-bent on being the simpleton that we just read about, Proverbs chapter 7, verse 7, who strays into the paths of sexual immorality as an ox goes to the slaughter. A bondage to lust is bondage to death, as our passage makes clear, and we'll come back to that later. And brothers and sisters, has the church herself been immune to this spiritual disease? She has not. It's not just the world that has to wake up from its drunken stupor and repent. It is in many ways the church also. In a society where lust drives markets and industries, God's people must be alert and vigilant and understand it is all around us. It's practically in the air we breathe as modern Americans going about our day in the world. And what more do we need to know, brothers and sisters? Satan wants you enslaved to lust, but your God wants you free. It is a battle. What does the Apostle Peter tell the church? Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Lust is a spiritual disease against which we fight a spiritual battle. To this particular end, I was thinking about Proverbs chapter 7 this past week, and I thought about a famous quote from a famous book. Know the enemy and know yourself, and in 100 battles, you will never be in peril. Maybe a bit overconfident there, but he's getting to a principle. When you are ignorant of the enemy but know yourself, your chances of winning or losing are equal. If ignorant both of your enemy and of yourself, you are certain in every battle to be in peril. Now that's an ancient text. You may or may not have come across it from Sun Tzu on the Art of War, and it's a concept that has shaped Warcraft for millennia now. Now why think about that particular quote in conjunction with Proverbs chapter 7? Well, it's because Solomon sets out in Proverbs 7 to do for his children exactly that here in this final discourse on the peril of sexual immorality. He knows that in order to fight the battle that's awaiting them out in the world, the battle against sexual immorality, his sons, his children, need to know the enemy, the enemy's tactics, the enemy's schemes. This chapter exists in God's word because God wants his children to know the enemy. He doesn't want us to go into battle ignorant of the schemes and tactics of our adversary. He also wants us to know ourselves. Again, verse 26. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. The Lord does not want his people to foolishly underestimate this particular enemy. Satan wants us to do that. Satan wants us to think that we of ourselves are too strong to fall into sexual immorality and the temptations thereof. And why does he want us to think that? Well, it's because the moment we think that we can stand in our own strength, it is that exact moment that we are most ripe to fall and to be deceived. In our pride, we become the simpleton of verse 7, easily led astray. Verse 22, immediately he went after her. Easy to slaughter, easy to snare. What we're going to do now is focus on this wonderful, vivid, dramatic episode that plays out in verses 6 through to the end of the chapter, particularly verses 6 through 23. Now, the title of this sermon this morning is Sexual Immorality in the Christian, Part 3. Not the most exciting title, but there was a Part 1 and a Part 2. And those found us in earlier chapters of Proverbs. This is the third long extended discourse that Solomon gives to his children, warning them about the dangers of this particular sin, the dangers of adultery and the consequences of adultery. And in those two previous speeches, Solomon primarily teaches by way of principle and exhortation and explanation. They're more like lectures, in the best sense. But what does Solomon do here in part 3? He doesn't just tell them. He shows them. He brings his son, as it were, over to the window to have them look through the lattice and down on the street below. Now, the exact event described here is a fictional one. They're not literally watching this exact event take place, but Solomon tells it because it's an age-old story that has recapitulated in the lives, again, of untold numbers. And he tells this dramatic story in order to more deeply, more viscerally press these warnings into the hearts of his children. And so in verses 6 through 9, we meet the first of the dramatis personae. Solomon looks out the window lattice, and what does he see? He sees a simpleton, a young man devoid of understanding. The word simple here has the connotation of a naive gullibility. This person has not been trained in the practice of wisdom. His mind is not shaped by wisdom. His feet are not committed to walk in the paths of wisdom. You know, he's an open book. He's just out there in the world trying to see what he can see. Now, the very spirit of moral adventurousness that is championed by the world. And what's his primary failure that Solomon emphasizes in verses 8 and 9? Wrong place, wrong time. Verse 8, wrong place. And verse 9, wrong time. Always very good questions to keep close at hand. They may sound a little too, I don't know, simple or earthy. We could despise them for those reasons, but they're actually dreadfully important in the life of sanctification. Am I somewhere I shouldn't be? You're never so holy that you shouldn't have that question close at hand. Am I somewhere I shouldn't be? What are the spiritual dangers of me being here? Let's call it the peril of proximity. The peril of proximity. Place matters. Time of day matters. You know, the more Gnostic approach would be to say something like this: my spirituality is above such concerns, you know, times and places. I can go anywhere at any time. I'm strong enough. I'll be fine. Wrong. Places and times matter. Remember those strong men of verse 26? They thought they would be fine. You know, they thought they would be fine dropping something off at the neighbor's house at 10 p.m. when the neighbor's spouse was away, and then going in when invited for a cup of tea or whatever. And they weren't fine. They were oxen to the slaughter. And, of course, in the internet age, proximity has to be considered in another sense as well. Am I somewhere on the internet that I should not be? Am I looking at things I shouldn't be looking at? Am I chatting with someone, texting with someone that I should not be talking to in the manner in which I'm talking to them? In other words, the battle against sexual immorality is not some ethereal battle that takes place outside the realms of space and time. It's about where we go. It's about what we do with our time. We know full well that sexual immorality has to do with our bodies, but what Solomon wants us to be aware of is that it has to do with our bodies long before it has to do with our bodies, if that makes sense. In other words, stay away. And we've seen this has been a message that's recapitulated in each one of these discourses. Solomon's first counsel is stay away. The simpleton fails, first of all, for straying into places he should have never been. Verse 8, near her corner, he takes the path to her house. And then verse 9, this powerful fourfold repetition, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Wrong place, wrong time. Which brings us then to verses 10 through 20, and now the second person of this dramatis persona. In verses 6 through 9, we meet the prey. And in verses 10 through 20 now, we meet the predator. And I'll point out here one final time, as I have in previous sermons, that for Solomon's purposes, as with his sons, the prey is a young man, and the predator is a sexually immoral woman. Flip the sexes, make the necessary adjustments, and everything that Solomon says still holds. We can, very easily imagine Mrs. Solomon talking to her daughters, right? And the prey is a young woman, and the predator is a sexually immoral man. With that said, look with me now at verse 10. And I want us to appreciate Solomon's dramatic gravitas here. And there, right? And there a woman met him. Having strayed to the wrong place at the wrong time, it is there that a woman met him, with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. And so the appearance is designed to seduce. But notice the heart. It's crafty. You might perhaps add to that cunning. What other Old Testament creature receives a similar description? It's a creature not only described in the Old Testament, also the New, but I'm thinking of a particular part of the Old Testament. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And back in Genesis 3, wherein lay the cunning aspect of the serpent's behavior or motives? Well, it was in the deceitfulness and the hiddenness of those motives, right? He came to Eve as just kind of a friendly seeker, a questioner, mixing up this cocktail of half-truths and lies that were designed to conceal his true designs and purposes. And what we see in Proverbs 7 is, as goes the chief tempter, so go all those who follow in his footsteps. We see the same deceitful hiddenness here. She's out lurking, She sees, as it were, the simpleton straying into her hunting grounds, and she catches him and kisses him. And then in verses 14 and following, what we have are a record of what she says to this young man devoid of understanding. And it's a remarkable speech. It has five brief little movements. And what I'd like us to do now is just pause at each one of these five movements here in this speech and see the way in which the deceitfulness and the hiddenness is portrayed. The common thread is this, that in each one of the movements, she's trying to make the faithlessness and the sexual immorality that she desires sound somehow appealing and attractive in a variety of different ways. And so as we move through them, let's listen closely. It may be that your particular ground of temptation isn't all five of these things. Maybe it's one of them or a combination of them. But as we listen to them, ask yourself, do any of these appeals hit home, as it were? Can you see in your own life the scars or the marks of any of these different varieties of deceitfulness? The deceitfulness of sexual lust as it comes to us and tempts us under the guise of one of these deceptive appeals. So movement number one, verse 14. I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. What does she try first? Well, she disguises her motives with the appearance of religion. All the way back to the ancient Canaanite fertility cults, no doubt even further back than those, Satan has tried to give sexual immorality a veneer of religiosity. Whether it's a blasphemous twisting of true religion, the book of Jude warns about those who will weasel their way into the church to take advantage of people sexually for their own lusts, or whether it's simply the more brazenly idolatrous rituals of pagan religion that have always existed to one degree or another. Satan has always tried to give sexual immorality a perversely religious significance. And what does that play to in the human heart? Well, it plays to the natural religious disposition of man. We were made to worship. We are religious creatures. And so it's always been one of Satan's most potent deceptions, actually, to disguise sexual immorality as, you know, to dress it up in the garb of religious practice or religious motivation. Okay, movement number two, verse 15. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. What does she try next? What does she play to in this young man devoid of understanding? Well, she plays to pride, to ego, and to vanity. I came out to meet you. I diligently sought your face, and I have found you. You know, she makes this poor sap feel like someone special and unique. She has eyes only for him. She doesn't want him. She wants the sin. He'll be gone as soon as that usefulness wears out. You know, that's true with sexual immorality. It's true with all sin. Sin never really cares about you. Sin always makes that first entrance to puff you up and to make you feel as though you are a special object of concern. It wants people to feel loved and valued and appreciated. That's how Satan again comes to Eve in that first temptation. Oh, so concerned about her well-being. Sexual immorality pretends to do that as well. But its only goal is slavery and death. Okay, movement number three. We're going to do a little work at the end to tie them together. Movement number three, verses 16 and 17. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. What's she appealing to here? Just pure worldly sensuality, right? This is the aesthetic appeal. She's trying to make the immorality sound comfortable and pleasant and sweet-smelling and luxurious and extravagant. And what she's trying to do is cover up the rot, the spiritual rot and corruptness and death of the act which lies behind all of the visible, touchable pleasures. Covering over the spiritual rot of death with worldly pleasures and beauties. Movement number four, verse 18. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Well, she calls it love, but it's not love, is it? It's lust. And so we learn that sin, quite very often, right? Maybe even predominantly, sin comes to us with the appearance of innocence and goodness. Even as the New Testament says that Satan will always seek to appear as an angel of light. It comes with that appearance of innocence and goodness, but once we're ensnared, once we're dragged down into the muck of it all, then the empty, wasting lust of it becomes unmasked. But by then, it's too late. We've already been dragged down with the oxen as to the slaughter. But at first, it always comes, the counterfeit always comes wanting to be viewed as the real thing. But what is love in its true character? It is lasting commitment made before God and man in the covenant of marriage. And true love is fidelity to those vows. Sex in any other context is not love. It is by definition lust. And so do not be fooled, brothers and sisters, when lust tries to masquerade as love. Which brings us now to the fifth and final movement, verses 19 and 20. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. What does this last appeal play to in this young man? The desire for secrecy and hiddenness. No one will ever find out. Nothing will ever come of this. No harm will ever come of it. Well, adultery has a way of finding its way to the light. Predominantly, that proves to be the case, that the sin is found out in due time. But if it does stay hidden for however long, actually, is that not the worst possible outcome? This young man, devoid of understanding, is looking for hiddenness, but he's looking for the worst possible thing. Well, why? Well, because even if other people are kept in the dark, even if other people don't find out, even if your spouse remains ignorant of the betrayal, God knows. And God sees. And He is the one with whom you must deal. for any of us that desire to grow in wisdom. May we meditate on that reality. God is witness to every thought, every deed, and every act. No matter how hidden, no matter how secret, God is witness to every single one of our sins. And it is His mercy to bring it out into the open, whatever it is. Sin grows stronger in hiddenness. It thrives in darkness. It knows that it can continue extending its tentacles of control when hidden away in the dark. But if God is merciful, you see, to bring it into the light, then there's hope. There wasn't hope when it was hidden. But dragged into the light, no matter how painful that is, there is now hope where there was previously no hope. Because if we do not harden our hearts against Him for that kindness, and it is indeed a kindness, if we do not rage against Him for that kindness, there is hope for true repentance and reconciliation both before God and before man. We can think about it this way. The way that Solomon paints adultery here and sexual immorality through the words, the temptations, the appeals of this seductress, it is everything that our God isn't. Our God doesn't provide disingenuous sacrifices. He provided the sacrifice of His only begotten Son in order to cleanse us of our sin, that we might be zealous for good works, that we might be that people set apart for His own, as His own special possession. Our God doesn't play to our vanity when He seeks us out. He seeks us out in grace. And when He says, "I have found you," He means you, because He knows you by name. It is His grace that seeks us to forgive us our sins and bind up our wounds. God doesn't give pleasure and delight as the world gives. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but that's exactly the point. He doesn't deceive us with worldly comforts. He promises an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. And God doesn't offer a counterfeit love. God is love. God is love. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And God has done none of these things under the cover of darkness, to hide them away in secrecy. God has done these things in the light, as Christ Himself is the light, so that they would be shouted from the rooftops. And so, brothers and sisters, we are now to live as children of light, for He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness and redemption. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore He says, "Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." However it may be this morning that sexual immorality might be a plague to your soul, bring it to the light. Don't keep it hidden away. Bring it to the Lord, confess it to Him, and to whomever else it needs to be confessed. Do the hard and painful work of dragging it to the life, and you will find mercy as you go to the Lord in the light and meet him in the light. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. If you are asleep on this matter, awake in the Lord. Arise from the dead, and the promise is sure, Christ will give you light. Which finds us now in verses 24 through 27. Solomon ends here with four things he wants his children to remember. Two things to watch. Two things never to forget. Watch your heart. Remember that consistent emphasis all the way through these opening chapters of Proverbs on the heart? Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. It starts in the heart. If we make it to the more aggravated stages of fornication or full-blown adultery, it is because we've lost the 1,000 previous battles of the heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. You watch your heart, and then Solomon tells us, watch your feet. Do not stray into her paths. Watch your heart, and watching your heart, watch your feet. And then verse 26, remember your weakness, for she has cast down many wounded. And all who were slain by her were strong men. They all thought they were going to stand. They all presumed upon an inner strength that was just a mirage. And in the moment of temptation, the mirage evaporated and there was nothing for them. And immediately they went after her, after him, as an ox goes to the slaughter. Remember your weakness. And verse 27, remember the end. God doesn't lie to us, brothers and sisters. When he says, this is death, it is in fact death. And that brings us back once more to the garden, doesn't it? God said, this fruit is death. And Satan came and worked his way into Eve's mind. As a friend, as a, you know, a confidant even, to convince her that what God said wasn't true. But what God says is always true, just as God himself is true and cannot lie. No matter how attractive sexual immorality presents itself, no matter how harmless, no matter how innocent, no matter how religious, what is the end? Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Solomon knows that the death toll on that last great day will be staggering. And so, brothers and sisters, let us hear the call of the one who has loved us and given himself for us. Flee sexual immorality. Let us walk in the light as we are now light in the Lord. We'll pray now, and then we'll return to verses 1 through 4 for the table of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word that speaks to us so clearly and without compromise about sin and temptation, about the dangers that are in the world, about the spiritual battle that rages around us, about our own sinful natures, and also, Lord, about your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Father, that repenting of our sexual immorality, you cleanse us. Confessing our sexual immorality, looking to Jesus Christ, you forgive us and you heal us. And we pray, Lord, for that light, the spiritual light of the kingdom of God. The light that is Christ, as he is seated at your right hand, as he is in us by his Spirit. As we are light in the Lord, may we walk in that light as children of the light. And Father, day by day, give us strength to fight the good fight of faith, particularly now as it pertains to sexual immorality, to adultery as that maximal sin, yes, but to the whole family of sins, Lord. May we fight it even in the quiet places of the heart, never content to let it have a place to flourish or to thrive, even in our hearts. We cannot do this by ourselves. We cry out to you for strength and for grace. And we praise you, Lord, for your goodness, knowing that as we abide in Christ Jesus, you will provide everything necessary, and our Savior will keep us safe, and he will save us to the uttermost. We pray all these things.